Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Romans, and we're going to be in chapter 3 and 4 this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to open Romans chapters 3 and 4. This Romans refresh, as I've called it, which is just an overview of Romans with the goal of renewing gospel centrality. We need, as Christians, to be continually established and renewed in gospel-centeredness, gospel-centrality. It's the heart of our faith. We thought on a couple weeks ago that as a church, we need to keep the gospel central. Easy to be distracted or caught up with so many other things and lose the centrality of our message, the gospel. But also, personally, as Christians, we need to hear and we need to rehearse repeatedly the gospel to our hearts. And that's what Romans helps us do. Because Romans, this letter, is the gospel. It is the explanation of the gospel. So on our outline there, we are under this first big section, the first big half, more than half of the book, first 11 chapters, is Paul's exposition of the gospel. He's just explaining in detail this good news from God for 11 chapters. But the way that Paul proceeds is that he first gives the gospel comprehensively. So the first big section under this 1 through 11 is the gospel explained comprehensively. Chapter 1, 16 through 3, 26. We just finished overviewing this section. So Paul, as I said, first paints the canvas for us. He's going to give the gospel completely, comprehensively. And then in the rest of these chapters, he's going to go in and just fill in details, precious details for us concerning this gospel. But he gave it to us comprehensively. Here's my one sentence summary of these first three chapters. It's a long sentence, but it is one sentence. God's saving righteousness is revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus, by which God is vindicated in his just judgment, and the unrighteous are justified through faith in Jesus. It's a mouthful, but that's the heart of it. The gospel is God's power to save, because in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's what the gospel is, the death, resurrection of Jesus, God's saving righteousness is known, is revealed, in which God is justified, God is vindicated in his just judgment against sinners. And we are justified. The unrighteous are justified through faith in Jesus. God saves through judgment. And that judgment falls at the cross, the death of Christ. And Christ is vindicated in the resurrection. Paul is concerned with a God-centeredness in this gospel. First and foremost, it is about God and God's vindication as God over all idols. He is alone the true God. He is just. And he comes to his justice in the cross. He doesn't set it aside. God is vindicated. God triumphs. And in triumphing, he rescues. That's the marvel of the cross. The gospel is not a set of rules. The gospel is not just a certain lifestyle. The gospel is about God's work in the person of his Son, Jesus. It's about the Son, our Savior, our substitute, our representative, who died and rose for us. Paul's main point in this first section comprehensively is the justification of God in the justification of sinners. Those two things come together. So look there, chapter 3, verse 26. The last thing we saw, the last thing Paul said, he brought the whole thing together. This is where he's been heading towards in this first section. He brings it all together, speaking of the death of Christ. He says that, right at the end of verse 26, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He might be just and he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I highlight there on the screen that word justified. You see it? Justification. We saw it there in that paragraph of chapter 3. I highlight it because it is so central to Paul's explanation of the gospel. And I want you, Christian, to not only know this word, justification, justified, but to treasure it, to love it. It's at the heart of the gospel, and for Paul, it's his most comprehensive explanation of this good news. Justification is this comprehensive word that does so much work for Paul. To be justified, we saw, to be declared right or righteous, it's the result of receiving the saving righteousness of God. God's saving righteousness comes through his judgment in the cross, and we receive it, and as a result, we are justified. So it encompasses our legal standing before God. Our sins are taken away. We are declared righteous. And it encompasses all the blessings that come with being justified or being saved. It includes this newness of life. And ultimately, our justification is seen in the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection in Christ. We are justified, vindicated. We'll be conformed to the Son. So this is Paul's key word, and I highlight it because now in these next chapters, he's going to explain more of this justification by faith. So I left you with this succinct statement about justification that comes out of that paragraph in chapter 3 as a way to summarize it, that I would encourage you again. I would encourage you to memorize. Just to let this roll off your tongue to know it. Here's the succinct statement. God justifies the ungodly. Just take that in. God justifies the ungodly. Not the godly, not the righteous, because there are none. He justifies the ungodly by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. He justifies the ungodly by grace alone. It's all a gift. Through faith alone. And that faith is in Christ alone. And it is all to God's glory alone, not ours. I say it like that, and people throughout history have said it like that, because it emphasizes, doesn't it, the word alone. Alone. This was the cry of the Reformation in the 16th century. One of the hallmark words, that Latin word sola, sola fide, sola faith. Because they understood the importance. If you're going to get the gospel right, you've got to have this idea that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. If you take out the word alone, you're going to lose the gospel. You will lose it. And you will mingle human effort. So that statement, with its emphasis on the word alone, is meant to exclude all human effort in our salvation. There's just no commingling of our part. No commingling of works with grace, no commingling of works with faith. There's no effort. It doesn't commingle human merit or our effort or what's our contribution or our praise. Now, I want you to pause here and just take in how revolutionary this is. That's why we need to just keep hearing the gospel, because we become accustomed to it, become familiar with it. But take in how revolutionary this is. The gospel assaults our human fallenness at every level. We saw in these early chapters that we're all assigned under sin. We have no righteousness of our own. But now this announcement of good news comes to us as sinners and says, you contribute nothing. You contribute nothing to salvation. And that assaults our human fallenness that always wants to contribute. It's part of our inherent pride. We want to earn it. We want to do something, even if it's 5%. I realize that mostly God, but we want our part. We want to contribute something. And the gospel comes and says, nothing, no contribution. It is all of grace through faith in Christ to God's glory alone, alone. And I say that's so revolutionary because that goes against every other human religion. The basis, if you could just strip down kind of all philosophy, all human religion, is some form of earning favor with God. Some form of me doing something to earn some level of favor with God. That's the heart of human religion. And the gospel turns it on its head and says, nothing you will do. You will contribute nothing. It is entirely the work of God by His grace. So, that's revolutionary. It's revolutionary to every human ear and to the Jewish ear. Even the Jewish ear. So Paul now, through these next chapters, needs to explain it, defend it. So that's what he's going to do. So, here's the next major section. B, justification and hope. Justification and hope. So it's on your outline there. Excuse me. There you can see it. It's a big section. Chapter 3, 27, all the way through the end of chapter 8. What's Paul going to do? He's going to explain, defend, and give implications of this gospel of justification by faith in Christ. He's painted the canvas. And now he's coming back and he's going to fill in these magnificent details to explain it, defend it, and give the implications of it. And the chief implication is hope. So that's why I title it Justification and Hope. Now we'll pick that up next week. I'll explain more why that title, Justification and Hope. But I want to press on and get to the first major part of this big section. So number one, under justification and hope, justification by faith alone, Abraham and the promise of God. Justification by faith alone. Paul defends and shows that justification is by faith alone, and he does this by going back to Abraham, which I think is a masterful stroke. And I'll show you why. Look at chapter 3, right at the end. Chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. They're on the screen also. Chapter 3, 27 through 31. Let me read these, because this is how we transition into this next big section. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now look there, verse 28. This is Paul's chief point. We maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. This is Paul. This is what he wants to show. This is so revolutionary. Man is justified. He's declared righteous by God, giving this salvation blessing by faith. And we could just say by faith alone, not by works of the law. And Paul's always going to contrast those two things, faith and works. So this is his main thing. This is my heading. Justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Now notice in that section that Paul asks and answers three questions. Where is boasting? Is God the God of Jews only? Do we nullify the law? And in answering those three questions, Paul asserts that justification by faith accomplishes these three things. So let me just give them to you in bullet form here. Justification by faith excludes all boasting. Where is boasting? It's excluded. How? By works? No, but by faith. There's no human boasting. Did you know that God designs salvation in a way that will exclude all boasting of human beings? It is His glory alone. Second, justification by faith includes the Gentiles. This justification is not by the law of Moses, it's by faith, and therefore it will include Gentiles. That's good news to us. And third, justification by faith establishes the law. It doesn't contradict the law. It actually establishes God's purpose for the law in salvation history. Now, I just highlight those because those three themes, where's our boast, inclusion of Gentiles, what's the purpose of the law? Those will reoccur over and over again in these next five chapters. We're going to see them. In fact, those three things, those three questions, form the outline of chapter 4. As Paul goes to Abraham, he's going to show that for Abraham, there was no boasting. He's the father not just of the Jewish people, but of Gentiles. And the promise to Abraham doesn't come through the law. That's kind of his outline of chapter 4. So let's move now to chapter 4 as Paul defends this truth of justification by faith alone. He does so by going back to the Old Testament, back to Abraham. Chapter 4. Look at the first three verses. Let me read them. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So stop there. Why Abraham? Why bring up Abraham? Well, on the one hand, he is the father of the Jewish people. It's where the whole race started and God's promise starts. So again, Paul labors to show that when he is teaching justification by faith alone, this is not an invention by Paul. This is not novel. He didn't make this up. He goes all the way back. This is the way that God always justifies people. If you have this tendency to think, as too many do, that in the Old Testament, people were saved, justified by works, by the law. In the New Testament, we have a new way. Just disabuse your mind of that. This is always the way. That's what Paul wants to show, this connection back to Abraham. This is the way of salvation. Ryan, I appreciated last week, showed us that so clearly from an obscure text in Zechariah chapter 3. Those dirty clothes, rags of the priest. This is the way that God saves. So he connects it back, but here's his main reason. Why Abraham? It's not random. He's not just going, let's think, is there anybody of faith in the Old Testament? And let's just randomly pick out someone whose faith we can imitate. Now, we can't imitate his faith, but that's not why he's going here. Why Abraham? Paul clarifies the significance of Abraham to whom the promise was given. This promise that's fulfilled in Jesus was first given to Abraham. This is where the whole plan of redemption, God's plan of redemption, and this is where it begins. So he goes back to the beginning of the promise to show how was Abraham, the first one who received this promise, how did he relate to it and to God? It was by faith. We have the same faith in the same promise, which is now fulfilled in Christ. The promise given to Abraham is the very same promise that we believe, but now we know the fulfillment in Jesus. That's why he's going to Abraham. He wants to connect to the promise. Again, just to step back for a moment. You've heard me say dozens of times that one of the simplest ways to understand this Bible, your Bible, because it's big, it can be complicated, is to see the promise to Abraham. That you have, after the fall, we talked about the fall a couple weeks ago, after Adam's fall and God's judgment and the flood, and then his subsequent judgment at the Tower of Babel, that's kind of like the prologue to the story. Very important foundations. But then the story begins. And it begins with God calling Abram, a man out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, Abram, who's part of the fallen creation. He's part of the idolatrous race. And God just chooses him and gives him an amazing promise. Genesis 12, and then repeated in 15, and then again in chapter 17. And that promise that he gives to Abraham is, I'm going to start with you, and through you, through your seed, salvation, blessing comes to the families of the whole earth, to all the nations. I'm going to give you a land, salvation, blessing, and I'm going to give you a descendant, a seed, through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I've said many times, you've heard me say it, that one of the simplest ways to understand this Bible is to understand that that promise comes, and the rest of the Bible, think of it, the rest of the Bible is the unfolding, it's the outworking of that promise to Abraham. Do you know that? The rest of the story is the outworking of the promise given to Abraham. Now, it has many tributaries throughout the Old Testament that come into this stream and build this flowing stream that's going to have its fulfillment in Christ. So Paul, I think, brilliantly goes back to that promise to show how does Abraham relate to the promise that is now fulfilled in Christ. It is by faith alone. It's always by faith alone. That's why Abraham. Notice what Paul asks. Look there again at the text. Romans 4, 3. What does the scripture say? Do you love that? What do we say about Abraham? Well, what does the Bible say? It's such a good question. What does the Bible say? What's the scripture say? And then he just quotes, you see it, verse 3? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. When God gave that promise to Abraham of a seed, you're going to have a descendant from your own body, you and Sarah. And your multitude, I want you to go outside and look at the stars. That's what your descendants are going to be like. Remember, he's childless at this point. And Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it, faith, as righteousness. And all of chapter 4 is an exposition of Genesis 15, 6. Yeah? If you want to see a master exegete, Bible teacher at work, Paul, in Romans 4, is taking that text, what does the scripture say, and he's going to develop it, show it in its context, explain it, and apply it. That's what this chapter is about. He is defending the truth that Abraham was justified by faith. So when he says, and Abraham believed God, look again, verse 3, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. See that? That means justification. Abraham is counted righteous, not by his law, not by his works, but by his faith. So now Paul proceeds to develop that verse and to show it in the it's just full of richness, like all of Romans is. But basically, chapter 4, you can divide it simply into two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 12, he's going to highlight that justification is by faith alone. That's what he wants to show. And then in the second part, he's going to highlight the nature of Abraham's faith as it relates to the promise. So we'll just see them very quickly. It's all we have time for in this overview. Again, if you want the details, I think we have 9 sermons on this chapter that is full of detail for you. But here's the overview. Let me read it. I love reading the text. So let me read the rest of the first half, verses 1 through 12. I already read verses 1 through 3. Let's jump in at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account or will not reckon. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised? Or upon the uncircumcised also. So think Jew and Gentile. For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Justification by faith alone. Paul's point in this first half is to emphasize Abraham's justification. How was Abraham declared righteous before God? Was it by his works or faith? That's the main point of that section I just read, with lots of other detail. He says it so clearly in verse 3 when he quotes Genesis 15. Abraham believed God. And it, his faith, was reckoned to him as righteousness. His status has changed. He's the recipient of the righteousness of God, not by works, but by his faith. So here's just two notes under this first half. Abraham's justification by faith was entirely an act of grace, ruling out all boasting or any appeal to works. Abraham's justification by faith was entirely an act of grace, which rules out, remember, boasting, all human boasting, or any appeal to works. What shall we say of Abraham? If he was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Not before God, Paul says. No boasting before God. As I said, God has designed salvation to eliminate all human boasting. And the way you eliminate all human boasting is you eliminate works as a basis for salvation. It is entirely of grace. Boasting is inseparable from works. Because if you do something, you've got something to claim. Imagine heaven based on works. How'd you get here, Joe? Let me tell you. Look at what I did. Well, I can beat that. Look, God eliminates all boasting. Even Abraham, had nothing. Remember, Abraham comes out of that fallen human race. God justifies the ungodly, including Abraham. Oh, how this turns so much of Judaism on its head in Paul's day. They thought Abraham was the father so because of his faithfulness. Not so. Faith, here's the second note. Faith is the opposite of works. It is not working, but trusting in God's work or promise. Faith, this will be so crucial to understanding Romans and the gospel. For Paul, always, as he's explaining the gospel, faith is opposite of works. Look at verses 4 and 5. If you want two of what I think are the best verses in all the Bible for understanding how we're saved, the issue of works versus grace and faith, it's these two verses. Just listen to them. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned, not counted, as grace, but as debt. So plain. If you do a job, if you work, if you're working, you have a contract, you're going to make so much, you do the work, at the end of the week, your boss calls you in, and he gives you a paycheck. And you don't say, that's of grace. Well, that's so... You might say thank you for the job, but you earned it, right? You put the company in your debt, and now they're paying their debt, called a wage, and you earned it. That's the way of works. Works get a wage that you earn. It's not grace. It's not grace. If you work, you rule out grace. You see that? But what's the opposite? You see verse 5? But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Do you hear it? Paul is defining faith as not working for your salvation. To the one who doesn't work, faith, he believes, it's reckoned as righteousness. It comes as grace. Faith accords with grace. Works accord with debt and earning. Faith is the opposite of work. Work, trying to earn it, rules out grace. But grace rules out work as any basis of salvation. He will say in chapter 11, verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You destroy grace if you make works the basis of salvation. There is no mingling of works and grace. Oh, how tempting it is to get the gospel wrong at this point. And the church has done this throughout history. That's why the reformers had to recover the gospel with the word sola, alone. Because at that time, it had been mixed, commingling. Yes, grace and works are the co-foundation for justification. That's what was being taught. And you destroy the gospel because you destroy grace. And you introduce human error, merit and contribution. God is the one who justifies the ungodly. So, a lot to say there. But that's the main point of the first half of Romans 4. Abraham was justified by faith alone. The second half, let's just read it and I'll finish, but just two comments. Verse 13. Here's the second half. I want you to hear the text. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law,
but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, he, Abraham, believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. Here's the second point. We move from Abraham's justification by faith to Abraham's faith itself, the nature of its faith. The nature of Abraham's faith. You remember the promise? You remember back there that story? Abraham was childless. Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. And they were really old. And God comes with this promise of salvation to the ends of the earth, all based on Abraham having a child, a great multitude. It just seems ridiculous. You're scratching your head at that point saying, what? You know, about all the couples in the world, you chose the one who couldn't have children? And your whole promise is based on them having children? You might want to rethink that, as if that was coincidental. That was God's intention. What is he going to do? He's going to show this promise comes not by human effort, not by Ishmael's. He's going to eliminate all boasting, and it's going to be him alone. That's the point of this promise. And Abraham believes. Just these two notes on Abraham's faith. I wish we had more time, but Abraham believed the promise of God, knowing God was able to do it, in spite of his hopeless situation. In hope against hope, he believed. He believed the promise of God, knowing God was able to do it, though it was humanly impossible. That's the nature of Abraham's faith. The promise creates his faith. This promise from God is the context for his faith. He trusts God's word. Second note, Abraham looked outside himself and trusted the one who gives life to the dead. He looks out. Abraham knows that there is nothing in him that can accomplish his promise. That's why the author says, he looked at his body as good as dead. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. But with respect to the promise, he didn't waver. God was able. It's the God who raises the dead. That's Abraham's faith. It's not faith in himself. Today we hear that over and over. You just got to have faith in yourself. You got to believe in yourself. Please don't. Please don't. It's the worst thing you could do. There's nothing in us. Faith is never an inward looking. Faith is always looking out to what God has done ultimately in Christ. There's nothing intrinsic value about our faith. It's all in the object of our faith. It's looking to what God has done in Christ, not ourselves. So, how does it connect to us? It's my last thing. Abraham's faith in ours. Like Abraham, we are justified by looking outside ourselves. We contribute nothing and believing in the one who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. He's the seed that comes and brings salvation to the ends of the earth. And we are justified not in ourselves, not by our works, not by the law, but by believing in the one who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the gospel. Is that your faith? Do you have that faith? Do you have this faith like Abraham? Trusting in the promise of God. It's humanly impossible. Not based on your goodness, your works, but on what God has done in Jesus. Do you have that? And do you live like it? All your righteousness, all your forgiveness, all your justification is in Christ right now. It depends nothing on you or me. That's why we're going to keep hearing this gospel again and again, because our tendency as Christians is to go back into a form of self-righteousness, self-justification. God's against me. God must be punishing me. I have to earn it. I know he saved me, but now I got to keep it. That's where we just got to keep hearing. It's by faith alone. It's nothing in us. It's all him. We are justified fully in Christ. Enjoy it. Let's pray. Oh, help us to believe your promise that is fulfilled in Jesus this morning, Father. Help us to believe it. It's not us and nothing in us. We contribute zero to the equation. It is all the gift of your grace. And it is perfect. Hide us in the rock of ages. Cleft for us all the labors of our hands could not meet your law's demands. You must save, and you alone. We thank you for the richness of it. In Jesus' name, amen.